So open in Scripture this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians to chapter 8, and we come to a new section in this epistle, and what I want to do is read the first part of that section and then the last part of that section so that you see that these chapters belong together. So I want to read chapter 8, the 13 verses, and then chapter 10, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see the theme. And in the intervening section, Paul gives a couple of examples to demonstrate the main point that he's making in this section. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 10, verse 14, we pick up our reading. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. And for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first three verses of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, 2, and 3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. I mentioned that this is a new section in the book of Corinthians, and it is. Now, concerning, Paul says in verse 4, as concerning the eating of things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. And verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols. And we recognize that language from the previous chapter, verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. There are questions that Paul is answering. It's like a Q&A. And they've written the questions to Paul, and now he's answering them. And the question that he's answering, he answers from chapter 8, verse 1, to the end of chapter 10, as we saw. It has to do with liberty in regard to eating food that had been offered to idols. But before he gets to that, there's a bigger principle. And we see this so often in this book, how Paul addresses the issue. The issue of eating food offered to idols is not the real issue. The real issues have to do with pride, knowledge, love. Did you ever think of knowledge as dangerous? We think of knowledge as power. We think of knowledge as advancement. We think of education as something that will breed success. Knowledge is dangerous. And Paul is talking here not just about any knowledge, but he's talking about biblical knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. Knowledge is dangerous. It's not only dangerous because on the judgment day we will stand before God and be held accountable for all the things that we have learned from the Word of God, but it's dangerous to me personally. It can be a sword in my own soul. It can ruin me. Knowledge puffeth. Now, before we really get to that, I want us to stop for a minute and think about this book, 1 Corinthians. When I began, one of the reasons that I didn't hesitate to preach on such a large book is the variety in this book. It's a marvelous book. It's diverse. And its diversity is relevant and practical for the church today, for the church in every age. That's true of all of Scripture because, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is quick, that is, living. The Word of God is living. It's not a living document in the sense that it's evolving, but it's living in the sense of its power. The Word of God comes and it captivates me, it pursues me, it convicts me, it changes me, it teaches me, it frees me, it saves me, it sanctifies me. And that's because the Word of God is personal. It's personal not only as it comes to me personally, but it's personal in that the Word that comes is Christ Himself. The Scriptures bring Christ to me, and the Scriptures bring me to Jesus Christ, because Christ is the Word. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians, we're not just looking at the history of this early congregation and making observations about it, but this is Christ speaking to us as a church today. And the things that Paul teaches Corinth bring them closer to Christ, and these are the things that Christ teaches to bring us also closer to himself. Corinth needed to hear these words. We need to hear these words. The Word of God is living. This is a marvelous book. And the goal of this section, again, will be to bring us closer to Christ. We read at the end of this section, chapter 10 and verse 14, "My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Well, what does that mean? It means flee to God, flee to Christ. And here, in verse 3, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." That's the goal of these verses. Love for God and knowing that he knows us. So we want to consider these verses this morning under the theme, "Knowledge without love puffs up." Knowledge without love puffs up. Notice first the issue in Corinth, second the danger of knowledge, and then third the charity that edifies. There were things that went on in the city and the culture of Corinth that affected the congregation, the church, this young church about 5 years old in Corinth. Corinth was a city given to especially two things: idolatry, with its polytheism and its many gods, and along with that idolatry, pride in philosophy, pride in knowledge. And these things affected the church at Corinth. It was almost, from a certain point of view, inescapable that these would be issues that also had to be dealt with in the church at Corinth, because the people had come from this culture, the people had come from this lifestyle, and the temptations and the pressures were right there on the church at Corinth. Think, for example, of idolatry. If you had been saved from a background of idol worship, which included so many things in lifestyle and in government and in so many different areas in your life, you can imagine that this would affect your life. It would affect your family relationships. Your relatives were involved in this idol worship. It would affect your work, your employer, or your fellow employees were idolatrous. Your neighbors, the people that you rub shoulders with. This idolatrous worship, we know, affected even the view of human sexuality. And Paul has dealt with that in the previous chapter. It was part of the idol worship, the temple worship, to engage in illicit sexual acts. It affected government. The tax system involved offering sacrifices that then would feed the officials. And here in this chapter we see it affected your daily lives, your grocery shopping. Where do you get your meat? So idolatry had an effect. The idolatry of Corinth had an effect. Made it difficult for the church at Corinth to live. And that was true also of the philosophy. The Corinthians were a people, part of the Greek culture, that loved questionings and loved debate. And you see in this book even some early Gnostic ideas that there are people with an advanced knowledge or a special knowledge or a secret knowledge that others don't have, an extra knowledge. And you evaluated other people by how much they knew and how well they could argue and so on. And that affected the church. Now, we've seen this already. These are not, these as we come to them here in 1 Corinthians 8, are not new ideas. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat." In other words, this affected the people in the church. These were the temptations that the people dealt with. There were some in the church who thought they could have this mixture, didn't have to live a life of separation from the world. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And you see, again, this whole idea of knowledge and philosophy had an impact on the way the Corinthians perceived themselves in society and perceived others in the church. And there was a kind of loftiness in knowledge. So these are not new subjects. Now it's important for us to see that the world is the context in which Christ calls the church. And the things in the world, the things of a culture and a society that are important in that culture and society become the struggles that a church has to deal with. In every different culture, that's true. In every different age in history, that's true. And the church is called to the antithesis, called to a spiritual separation from the world. So you have, for example, in North America and in Western cultures, the gods of money and recreation, of education and self-advancement. Or you go to some poorer cultures and they deal with things like superstition. I think of places like Mexico or the Philippines and the problems that the church deals with, which are part of the culture there, are not so much money-oriented or recreation-oriented or idols of pleasure, but superstition. And this comes into the lives and the thinking of the people. You go to places influenced by Buddhism and Chinese culture, and there's an ancestral worship that you have to deal with. And you see that kind of thing in places like Singapore and so on. And the temptation for the church in the midst of the world is to say, well, all of those things don't really matter that much. We can just sugarcoat them, Christianize them a little bit, and look a little bit more like the world, and maybe be more appealing. And so, for example, the Roman Catholicism that is in a place like the Philippines has imbibed all of the superstition of the Oriental culture into its religion. Well, this is Corinth. This is the church at Corinth. Knowledge, idolatry. And the temptation for the church at Corinth and for the believers at Corinth is to use their liberty as Christians and their knowledge to make excuses for participation in and not distinction from the life and the culture in Corinth. These two issues, idolatry and knowledge, which, as I said, are not new issues, come into this new subject, this new specific subject of eating meat offered to idols. This was the issue now in chapters 8 through 10 that caused division in the church at Corinth. They want an answer from Paul. Now, if you lived in Corinth and you wanted to feed your family and you wanted to have meat at your evening meal, what did you do? Today, if we want to have meat at our evening meal, we go to the refrigerator or the freezer and we thaw out the meat and we cook it up. But in those days, of course, there weren't freezers. And so you had to go out and buy your meat, and you wanted to buy it fresh or cooked. And so there were several options. You could go to the market and you could buy directly from a farmer, a whole animal. This was, of course, inconvenient and expensive. And so there was another option in Corinth, and it was that you would go to the markets and buy food that was or meat that was already cooked. You could bring it home and eat it immediately. But the problem was that this meat in the markets had come from the temples to the idol gods. This was the remnant of what had been sacrificed to idols. Now, you understand that the Greek culture was a polytheistic culture. There were many different gods, and so you would make sacrifices, people would, to many different gods. They were very superstitious. As well as being polytheistic, they were polydemonistic. They believed that there were many demons. And so one of their superstitions was this, that the demons would dance on your food, and as you ate your food, you would bring in the demons, and then you would become demon-possessed. And so the idea of making sacrifices of your food to the gods was to purge the food of demons. And so that's what people would do. They would bring their meat to the idol temples, and that meat would be divided three ways. Part of it would be burned as a sacrifice to the god. Another part of it would be, in a similar way to the Israel sacrifices in the Old Testament, separated for the priests and for the officials. And this is a way that they paid their taxes to the government, which was wholly given over to this polytheistic religion. And then the remainder of it, you would either take yourself or it would be sold in the marketplaces, and then you had two options for eating it. You could eat it in the temple as a symbol of your fellowship with the god, or you could take it home and eat it yourself at home. Now this was a much more economical way of providing for your family. But this was the point of division now in the church at Corinth, especially when you would go for a meal, a feast, Paul called it in chapter 10. And so you would go to someone's house for a meal, or you would go for a meal, a dinner with the rest of the congregation, and someone would bring food, and you would want to know, where is this from? Some in the congregation especially wanted to know this. Where is this from? And as soon as they would hear that it was food from the marketplace that had previously been, or part of it had been offered to idols, they refused to eat it. And Paul calls these in verse 7 and 9 and 11, the weaker brother. Now what does he mean by weaker brother? He doesn't mean that they are weaker Christians. What he means is that their conscience is more spiritually sensitive and tender. That's what he means. And it's understandable. Just weeks earlier, these are people who had been bringing their own food and their own sacrifices to these idol gods, and they associated this with a life of idolatry and a life of adulterous worship. How could they participate in this? How could they associate with this? We, of course, can understand that kind of thing. Somebody who is converted later in life, perhaps a simple thing like walking through a department store and hearing a song is enough to provoke their conscience and to offend their conscience, because what they hear is a song that they associate with a lifestyle from which they've been saved and converted. And maybe that same song doesn't mean that to somebody else, but their conscience is sensitive. Well, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 20 here, you see that Paul very clearly forbids eating these sacrifices in the temples. And they sacrifice, he says, to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And if you go and look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, you see the same thing. There's a clear forbidding of staying there in the idolatrous temples and eating. But this is exactly where the problem was at Corinth. And you see that in the beginning of chapter 8. Notice what's going on here. It's similar to earlier in the book, in the first sentence in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "We know that we all have knowledge." And what he's doing there is really quoting from an argument in their correspondence to him. They've written him a letter. And they say to him, well, as Christians, we all have knowledge. Have knowledge of what? And their arguments are here in verse 4 and in verse 8. One of their arguments is this, that an idol is not a god. An idol is nothing in this world. And so meat that is offered to idols is still just meat. Idols are nothing. Another thing, argument that they have, this is the knowledge that they claim to have, is verse 8. Meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And they're saying there really food is amoral. What we eat doesn't bring us closer to God or keep us from God. And whether we eat or not, that's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing. And they're saying, we have knowledge. We have knowledge. Now, who are the people that were saying this? Well, these are people in the church, likely, who were believers for a longer time. Or perhaps were Jewish Christians who had never participated in idolatrous worship. But these are people who said, we have knowledge. We know. We know these things. We know that God is the only God and that an idol is not a God. We know that food is just food, whether it's been offered to an idol or not. It doesn't change its nutritious value. It's still just food. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing. We know these things. And these are people who knew that in Jesus Christ they had a certain liberty. These are people that knew that their salvation was not on account of their works, what they did or what they did not do. And their knowledge now had puffed them up and had led them, because of their pride, into the obvious sin of participation with the world by now eating in these idol temples and fellowshipping with the ungodly. You might say these were people who were antinomian. They said, because salvation is by grace, not works, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live, and there was no antithesis, there's no difference between them and the world. This is the kind of person that Paul is warning against earlier in the chapter when he says, if there's a brother who's an idolater or an adulterer, don't have fellowship with him. And now these are the same people who are saying, we can eat this meat offered to idols in the temples, that's okay. These temples are just buildings of wood and stone. The idols, the images, they don't represent any true God. And in their pride, because they knew, this is what they did. And it seems, too, that these were influential people in the church, probably the leaders in the church, because this is the question that came in their correspondence to Paul, and it seems to be framed in this kind of a way. Idols are nothing, right? Food is amoral, right? We're right to do this, aren't we, Paul? And they were insensitive to the newer converts in the church. Now this is the issue here in chapters 8 through 10. This is the issue in Corinth. And you see how it's related to idolatry and knowledge. Those two cultural things in the city of Corinth. And Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to spend a lot of time answering this question. But he doesn't begin with the question itself. And it's very interesting. It's as though Paul is saying to them, well, that's really a side issue. Let's deal with the real issue first. The real issue here is addressed in verses 1, 2, and 3. The real issue isn't meat offered to idols and eating meat offered to idols, but it's bigger issue of pride and of love. And that's the way in the end that Paul is going to answer them. Think of the way he concludes this section in chapter 10, verse 33. I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There's the real answer. And he begins by addressing the opposite to that. And these at Corinth, who thought of themselves now as stronger because they had knowledge. There's a warning, really, that Paul issues in these verses, and the substance of it is this, that knowledge is not enough. That knowledge all by itself does not build up. That knowledge without love produces pride. That if you think that you have knowledge, you have the worst kind of ignorance. That true knowledge leads to humility and causes one to realize how little one really knows. That the only reason that we know anything and that we have knowledge of God is because God knows us first. And that the more we come to know God, the more humble and loving we will be in the church. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. Now, it's important for us to understand that Paul is not setting up an absolute dichotomy here between knowledge and charity or love. Knowledge, he says, puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I say he's not setting up an absolute dichotomy as though you've got to either have love and that's the good thing, or knowledge and that's the bad thing. No. Knowledge is a good thing. There's a particular kind of knowledge, and we'll examine that here in a little while, that Paul is talking about here. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is our salvation. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is growth in the Christian life, growth in holiness and sanctification. Is this 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you can think of the Old Testament. They killed the prophets, and so Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, Isaiah prophesies that they will go into captivity because of their lack of knowledge. Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They didn't want knowledge. They despised it. They killed the prophets. So Isaiah 4 verse 6 jumps out of the Bible. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And God says this is going to have a generational effect. Your children will be destroyed after you because of your ignorance. Your refusal to know and your refusal to teach. This is self-destructive. John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Without the truth, there's bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan. And so the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching. So doctrine and knowledge are important. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says that repentance leads into knowledge of the truth. We don't despise knowledge. We don't say, well, you see here, this verse says knowledge is bad. You just have to love. Now, when Paul says here in verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, the kind of knowledge that he's talking about is a knowledge that doesn't have a personal application. A knowledge that doesn't impact me. A knowledge of doctrine that doesn't change my attitudes and my perspectives and my goals in life. A knowledge that doesn't love others and think of others as I learn, that doesn't profit others. A knowledge that runs roughshod and is dismissive, is aimed at arguing, at winning arguments and not winning people. That kind of knowledge is the knowledge of which Paul speaks here, and he'll come back to that later in the book, chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's saying knowledge by itself, without love and without application to self, is useless. It's vain. It's a sword that destroys yourself. And so Ephesians 4 says we must speak the truth in love. Now, he says here in verse 1, we all have knowledge. I think we can say that this morning. We all have knowledge. We all have grown in our understanding of truth. We all have a certain grasp and understanding of doctrine. But now, that needs to be examined, because that knowledge could be dangerous. And the warning here comes in a threefold way in verses 1, 2, and 3. I think what we have are three ways to evaluate our knowledge. Three questions to ask of ourselves as we think about what we know. And the first question has to do with ourselves in relation to others. Knowledge, he says, puffs up, but charity edifies. This, of course, has to do with other people, myself and other people. How does what I know make me think of myself in comparison to others? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. The idea literally is exactly that. Puffs up. Inflates. You have examples in the creation of animals that will puff up themselves in order to appear bigger. And so you have puff fish and snakes that will puff themselves up, and frogs and birds to intimidate. Knowledge, he says, puffs up. Edifying and charity have to do with other people, don't they? What's the goal of my knowing? Is it to edify in love? Or to put it another way, does what I know puff myself up before others, or humble myself before God? And if what I know doesn't humble me, I haven't really learned. I've maybe learned some facts. I maybe learned some doctrines. I maybe can recite and proof text and argue certain things, but I haven't learned the truth about myself if it hasn't humbled me before others and given me a goal in love to edify. The end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, is charity. Love. That's the goal. And now that, especially in relation to, we'll say, a new person who knows less, or an unbeliever who doesn't know at all. What does my knowledge do? Puff up? Or produce humility and love to help, to build? There's the first question. What I know, how does it affect my relation to others? The second is in verse 2. We must evaluate our knowledge in relation to ourselves. What Paul describes in verse 2 is really somebody who has a self-satisfied mind. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Here's someone who says, I know. I got it. And Paul says that when someone says, I know, I've got it, there's one thing they don't know, and it's that they don't know anything. There's one thing they haven't learned yet that they ought to learn, and it's this, their own ignorance. You've learned. We all have knowledge, verse 1. You've read. You're well acquainted with theology, with Reformed theology, with Protestant Reformed distinctives. You have a pretty complete understanding of biblical doctrine and all the different aspects. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eschatology. And your understanding is such that you see the beautiful system of theology in the Scripture, the harmony of truth. How does it make you feel about yourself? I've got it? Or I really don't know much at all? I've hardly scratched the surface. Maybe the question could be put this way. What is your attitude towards being taught and towards the preaching of the Word? I've got it. I don't need to be taught. I've heard this before. Or hungry. If what you've learned renders you unteachable, you haven't learned. Again, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as or that he ought to know. Knowledge is the process of moving from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance. The more I learn, the more I realize I know almost nothing. The worst ignorance is pride. The worst ignorance is this self-satisfied mind that says, I've got it. I know it. Nothing more to learn. Or we could look at it this way. Are you ready to receive from others? The Scriptures call us to admonish one another. Are you ready to receive from others? That's the humility that's needed with our knowledge. In relation to others, and then in relation to self, and then verse 3, we must examine our knowledge in relation to God. If any man love God, the same is known of him. This describes a glory, or knowledge that glories in God. A knowledge that glories in God loves God. The opposite, of course, is a knowledge which glories in knowledge itself. I know some things. Let me tell you what I know. Let me share with you my convictions. Let me share with you my biblical knowledge. I've got some things that I want to teach you. I've got them. Verse 3, we glory not in what we know, but I glory in whom I know. And I glory not in my knowing him, but that he knows me. And when it comes to me, the important thing is not my knowledge of him, but that I love him. I love him. My knowledge must lead to this. I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. If any man love God, the same is known of him. One who knows, truly knows, delights in the end in grace. He has a growing sense of his unworthiness and an increasing love and gratitude to God. He says, I love him. Why do I love him? I love him because he loved me. He knows me. God's knowledge of us in the Scriptures is always his eternal foreknowledge of love. He foreknew us in love. He elected us. He chose us. He chose me. And election should always produce this awe. He knows me. He chose me. He loves me. That's grace. I don't deserve it. You see what verse 3 is saying? I am first known of God. That's how I know him, because he knows me. And the goal of it isn't that I know him, but that I love him. That I love him. The humblest of all Christians should be those who confess this sovereign grace of God. 1 Corinthians 13 again. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. God knows me perfectly. Now my knowledge is partial. Now my vision is dark. How humble, how grateful I should be. Then in relation to others, as Paul says it, I am the least. Then in relation to myself and my own mind, I'm not self-satisfied, but I'm teachable. And then in relation to God, I glory in this, that he knows me, and I love him. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What is it to edify? That's an important word in the Scripture. It's an important word in 1 Corinthians. You'll see that when we get to chapter 12. But there are misconceptions that we have about the idea of edify or being edified. Someone will say, I was really edified. And quite often they mean something like this. Now I know more personally. That is, I have more knowledge in my head. We shouldn't think of edification as knowledge and individual. Instead, edification is more corporate than personal, and edification is more practical than intellectual. Let me say that again. Edification is more corporate than personal, and edification is more practical than intellectual. If being edified is just me growing in my knowledge, well, here's the danger. It puffs me up. I know a bit more now. The edifying must be for the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. He gave gifts. Why? For the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. For the edification of the body. And that's Paul's concern here. There's division in the church at Corinth. The body isn't being edified. The body is not being built up together, but the body is being torn apart. And it's because these people have this individualistic approach towards edification. This comes up in chapter 14, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Edification is more corporate than individual. You are not edified simply by getting to know more for yourself. But now, How does this help me in the body? How does this help my relationships? How does this make me more serviceable, more useful for the rest of the members of the body? That's edification. More corporate than individual. And more practical. That comes out right here in chapter 8, verse 1. You have a contrast to verses 9 and 10. In verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And then you go down to verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So here's a person that says, well, I know idols are nothing. I know that meat doesn't commend one to God. So I can eat this. It really doesn't matter. And your knowledge, instead of edifying, is a stumbling block. In fact, in verse 10, the word emboldened is the same word. Edify. If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be edified to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, your conduct and your knowledge and your behavior is going to have an impact on the life of others in the church. A practical impact. So, this comes to the main point again, doesn't it? Charity, love, concern for others, that they be edified, that they be saved, not satisfying myself. What's the purpose of the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and this is a description of being edified, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Knowledge puffs up. Only charity, only love can edify. Knowledge all by itself cannot do that. And so by all means, as believers, learn, grow, read. But remember the danger. Don't be self-satisfied in your knowledge. Don't be selfish in the accumulation of knowledge. But ask, how does this change and equip me to serve the body? Don't become proud in what you know, but be filled with love. Remain teachable, and let your knowledge lead you to contemplate this marvelous thought, God knows me. Not I know Him. He knows me. And so I love Him. Paul, he's confronted with this question. I'll get to your question. But first, there's another issue. You're proud in your knowledge. You're not considerate of one another. And verse 11, this is destructive. You make your weaker brother to perish. So here's a question for us to think about. You meet an unbeliever, or you meet another Christian, or a visitor comes to church and you have a discussion with them. They leave. What's their impression? Wow. Here's a people that know a lot. Wow. That man, that woman knows a lot. Or that person loves and wants to edify. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Amen. Father, we confess our pride, even when thou dost open our minds to understand marvelous things out of thy word, we're self-satisfied. We're hard to teach. And then what we have learned, we act as though it's by our own wits that we have accumulated knowledge. Humble us, we pray, in the knowledge that we are known first to Thee, and then make us love Thee and the body. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing 159. O God, regard my humble plea. I cannot be so far from Thee, but Thou wilt hear my cry. Let's sing the first two verses, 1 and 2 of 159. Now receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.